Good morning. It's good to be with you. We bring greetings from the Central Bible Chapel in Palisade Park, New Jersey, not far from you here, and we rejoice that we're able to speak with you. We're humbled, and we look forward to our opportunity in God's Word together. I remember as a little boy coming here with my dad. Some of you may remember that. And we probably sang as a family together. I don't know if it was the early days when we played ukulele, but it could have been. But we have fond memories of the early days before Don and Diana came, and we rejoiced when they came over 20 years ago. You've been blessed here at this assembly with Don and Diana and their ministry and their presence here. And you've been very blessed as an assembly of God's people. We've also have enjoyed some of the discussions with the oversight here, and we, Lois and I, realize that your elders really love you. They really do, and we've learned that through our time and discussions with them. So we rejoice for the godly heritage that Kenilworth Gospel has. Not only in this community, but throughout the evangelical churches in the area, and we continue to pray that the Lord's blessing would be upon you. One of the verses the Lord had given to me regarding your transition is Psalm 62:5. You need not turn there, but the psalmist said, "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope," or you could translate that expectation, "is from him." And that is our prayer during this time of transition with you as you look to the Lord for his guidance and his leading. Now, as I speak to you this morning, I'm glad this has worked. I thank you for those that have connected me, and you can see that well, I'm sure. As I speak to you this morning, the temptation that you will have is to unduly scrutinize every word that I say. That is your temptation, and I try to impress you by over-preaching to you. And so I would say at the beginning, as we are together, that it's best that each of us focus not on the speaker and his imperfections, as many as they are. Just speak with my wife, Lois, regarding that, and my children. But we focus together on our Lord, on his precious word as we are together, and the gospel and what the Lord is doing among us. If you're visiting this morning, we do want to welcome you also in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just bow for prayer together and ask the Lord's blessing as we proceed this morning. Thank you, our Father, for your goodness to us, the goodness of God here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, for many years. Lord, we rejoice in the many blessings and what you have done, Lord, and what you are doing and what you will do here in this church. Thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus who is with us. Thank you for the Word of God, for the Spirit of God that grants us understanding of your Word, and of course, the living Word, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is with us. Meet us, Lord, together as we're here, Lord. If there be those that are hurting among us, those that are perhaps in need of direction from yourself in their life, Lord, some that may need healing, Lord, those that may not be saved, they've come before, but Lord, they've never personally put their trust in you. And we pray that, Lord, as we're together, that, Lord, you would minister to us as only you can. So bless us, Lord, today, as we rejoice and as we give you the praise and the glory that is due your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I would like to speak to you this morning about discovering God for who he really is. And I would like to focus, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, I'd like to focus on several stories that are before us. Our reading is going to be in Acts chapter 8, and we'll do some reading in Acts chapter 9. I believe it's found on page 1098 in the back part of your chapel Bible. And so our reading is found in a series of four stories. There are the four stories in front of you on the screen. The first story is the death of Stephen and Saul's persecution. You'll see that on the upper right-hand corner of the screen there. The second story is Philip and the conversion of the Samaritans. The third story is Philip and the conversion of the Ethiopian. And then the fourth and final story is the conversion of Saul, the persecutor. Now, we're not going to go through all four stories. We're going to focus on two of them, but I'd like you to see the four stories in the context as we look at these together. So let's do some reading. Acts chapter 8, I'll begin reading verses 30 to 39, and then we'll jump into chapter 9, verse 1 through 9, and then I'll read a verse in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading, that is the Ethiopian, reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the message of the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will retaliate his generation or relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate or drank. And then a verse in chapter 22, verse 10, the third of the his conversion story, as recorded in the book of Acts, just Acts chapter 22, verse 10, as Saul is speaking, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you.'" God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As we think of these particular stories, what I'd like to focus on this morning are the two New Testament conversion stories that are before us. The first one is we will meet this Gentile man who is an Ethiopian. The second man is a Jewish man from Tarsus. Both men were on a mission. One conducted his journey under great political authority, the other under great religious authority. The Ethiopian was a state treasurer. He was apparently under Candace the Queen, and Saul of Tarsus was sent by the Jerusalem Sanhedrin under the authority of the high priest in the Sanhedrin. One was heading for Jerusalem, the center of the world's unique monotheistic worship of the Creator God, its high moral ethics and morality, and its respect for not only the human life, but the proper interpretation of the universe. The other was headed to Damascus. He was headed there to confound a newly formed enclave of Jews who were reportedly committing blasphemy by worshiping one called Jesus of Nazareth. And in doing so, they were denying the monotheism that they were taught in Judaism. And so Saul, in his religious zeal and his defense of God, was sent to arrest and bring them back for trial and for imprisonment. Both men, however, set out with a goal they never achieved. Both returned dramatically changed, having been given a new life and given new direction. So we ask the question, what happened to these men? On their respective journeys, each met the God they never knew, and they discovered God for who he really is. Each were delivered from continually pursuing their own path, the Ethiopian from a life of, may we say, morality and ethics, and Saul from pursuing his own religious concept of God. Let's focus in on the Ethiopian as you see him before you there in the chariot. The Ethiopian met God by reading the Old Testament scripture. Did you notice that in our reading this morning? When Philip asked, "Do you understand what you read?" Verse 30 of chapter 8, he replied, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Verse 31. And after inviting him into the chariot and reading Isaiah's text, he simply asked, "Of whom is this writer speaking of?" And Philip clearly, simply explained what? That it was Jesus. He received that message. He understood that message. And what? He believed that message. And seeing the body of water as they passed, the Ethiopian asked, "What hinders me, or what prevents me from identifying myself with this one who suffered? What hinders me to be baptized?" Saul likewise dramatically met God on the road, and he appeared to him and spoke from heaven, causing him to ask two utterly profound questions. The first one was, "Who are you, Lord?" And secondly, as we read in the in chapter 22, "What shall I do?" Both men met God for who he really is. The Ethiopian was confronted with God who suffered on his behalf. Saul, on the other hand, was confronted with God who is highly exalted, extolled, and made very high. Originally, the Ethiopian was drawn to the witness of Judaism. Whether he was generally interested in Judaism as it was, or whether he was playing a political respect on behalf of Candace the Queen, nevertheless, he came to Jerusalem to see the uniqueness of the imageless temple. Think about that for a moment in the ancient world. It wasn't that Judaism didn't have a testimony among the Gentiles who were polytheistic in nature. They believed in many gods. And if you were to visit those ancient temples, you would see images of those gods. Not so in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was unique in that it was imageless. They were monotheistic. They believed in the one true creator God. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this Ethiopian went to pay his respects, or was he generally interested in his heart? While there, this Ethiopian obtained a copy of the prophetic Jewish scriptures, which were also equally unique in the ancient world. Their scriptures bore testimony of Israel's hope and also protested against the Gentile idolatry in the world, which basically offered no hope. The current status of Judaism at the time, as we remember the first story in the string of four stories, was brought forth by Stephen himself. You remember that Stephen earlier was martyred. He was the first martyr of the church. And as Stephen assessed Judaism as it was, he recalled in the long sermon, you can read it at your own leisure, that they denied Jesus as Messiah, and they desired to stay as they were, to remain as they were. This decision reduced their witness generally to what we would call morality and ethics. Let's just define that for a moment. You know morality in your own heart. It is what governs behavior or conduct. As we think of the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, Judaism stood for that in the ancient world on the backdrop of the false interpretation of human life by the Gentile nations. The decision to reduce Judaism to but witnessing only to morality and ethics rather than allowing the long-awaited hope fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ to transform them and to be a light to the Gentile nations, they rejected him. And it was Saul that stood there, you remember, consenting at Stephen's death. And as the stones were hurled upon Stephen, you can see the illustration in your upper left-hand corner there, as he defended that he was not blasphemous in his position against the temple. That Stephen was actually holding as the Old Testament prophets did. He was in the same line as Jeremiah and Ezekiel as he was demonstrating what we might call progressive revelation. That Stephen defended that this was God's point all along. He was bringing the ancient people of Israel to this point in history that they might abandon the physical temple and go to he who is the temple, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen died for that great truth of Scripture, of the progressive revelation of God fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. As the stones were hurled upon him, you remember chapter 7, verse 56, if you'd like to look there, he looked up and he said, "Behold, I see heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They could stand it no longer as they hurled stones at him. Stephen was announcing as the, perhaps we might call him the forerunner of the book of Hebrews, of this abandonment of the physical place of worship at Jerusalem because it was becoming obsolete. It was vanishing away, for it was being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the new temple of God. No doubt the words of Jesus rang in the heart of Stephen and many others. You remember the Lord in John chapter 2, he said, what? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus now was risen. He was ascended. He was exalted, standing at God's right hand. And the Jerusalem temple, although impressive, was losing meaning and hope, for it had rejected its fulfillment in Jesus. In that first story of Stephen, just to back away from the text for a moment, Stephen was defending the special progressive revelation of God in the Old Testament, that the Word of God was moving to a fulfillment point in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judaism's historical witness of morality and ethics was quite impressive compared to the rest of the Gentile world. However, one would quickly realize, as the Ethiopian did, that one being obedient and good never granted true salvation, never granted peace with God, never granted assurance of hope after death. The Ethiopian had gone to the imageless temple, but he came back searching still. Morality and ethics did not meet the heart of this Ethiopian. His visit to the center of ethics and morality basically did not satisfy the deep longing of his heart until he met face to face in the reading of the prophetic word of God on his return from Jerusalem. You and I cannot underestimate what occurred there at the heart of that that ministry in the chariot as he was confronted with the living God in the prophetic word of God. In the story of the Ethiopian, this thought of the prophetic word of God is clear, that the word of God, not only in progressive revelation, would lead the reader to the person of the coming of Jesus Christ, but also would foretell his coming. And this is what the Ethiopian read. You'll notice he read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. He read it in his own Greek translation, and he was confronted with the God he did not know, a God of suffering, a God of humiliation, a God who was willing to die on behalf of the sinner. On his return, he discovered the true God, and he discovered him in his sufferings and in his death. The witness of Judaism had fallen short of God's of this, and Isaiah's servant's song broke through his sinful mind and heart. And as even the words of Isaiah chapter 52, the mouth of the kings were silenced, they witnessed what had not been told them. He saw what he had not heard. He considered the one who was innocent and yet willingly volunteering himself on behalf of the sinner. It was the atoning death provided no morality. Atoning death provided what morality could never provide, forgiveness of sin. This is what he was struck with. Who is this man speaking of? Himself or another? And Philip stepped forward and gave the truth that he spoke concerning Jesus the Christ, the suffering servant who was now risen, ascended, and exalted, is prosperous and made very high. Christianity has the answer to human suffering. The Ethiopian was confronted with human suffering. You and I, as we experience in our own life suffering, not only in our frame, but in our neighbors and in our community, you and I, in our natural sense, hide from that suffering. Isaiah says we turn, as it were, our faces from it. That is our natural response. But we are asked to consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, because it is there that we see our suffering in a whole new light. We see the great need that we have, and this Ethiopian was confronted with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Have you been confronted with the suffering of our Lord? Philip, in preaching Jesus to the Ethiopian man, believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scripture. Here's another term we're going to use. Inspiration. It is, as it were, the direct divine influence which secures a transfer of truth to the heart and to the mind. Paul would say of inspiration, it is the breath of God. You're holding the word of God before you. It is the inspired word of God. Philip believed this and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian man, believing in the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now, Philip had just come from a ministry among the Samaritans. That was the previous story in Philip's career. There you can see some pictures on the right-hand side of your screen. Unlike his previous visit with the Samaritans, who not only denied the progressive revelation of God, but they also denied the inspiration of the Old Testament. Philip was aware of this. As he had gone and preached to these Samaritans, they basically only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they had not embraced any of the additional scriptures of the Old Testament. They did not allow God's revelation to lead them through history. And the mistake caused the Samaritans to go down an awful path of mysticism in their particular nation. The belief of the inspiration of the Bible, if taken, would have led them first to acknowledge the true place of worship, to be first at Jerusalem, and then would have led them finally to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. It would have eventually replaced the Jerusalem temple. What Jesus said to the Samaritan in John chapter 4 was true. Do you remember that visit? As the Lord went his way and opened the door to this group of people that were ostracized socially. There was a theological divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. There was a social divide. There was an ethnic divide. There was a cultural divide. The Lord went himself and he said this to the woman. Believe me, he said in John 4, verse 21. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim, where they had built their own temple, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus went on to say, but an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Old Testament scripture was inspired. It demonstrated progressive revelation, and it also foretold by means of prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian read the fourth servant's song there in the chariot. 4 out of 5, he read it in his Greek translation. And it foretold that a sinner can be made right with God. That must have done his heart glad to realize that he could have a relationship with the living God. It was only through the death of Messiah. It was only through the death of the Son of God, as Isaiah said, God's servant, and it was through means of an awful death, the death of the cross. The Ethiopian believed. And he wanted to be identified, not with morality and ethics of Judaism. No, but that would only lead to religious legalism. He wanted to be identified, what? With the suffering servant, Jesus Christ our Lord. Does our humanity then provide morality within us? Or do we have to look to God to give us a transaction that you and I could never complete in our life through good works or moral law keeping? The Ethiopian, by faith, wanted to be identified with his suffering servant for whom Judaism had denied. And as they passed down that water path, there it was on the water. Philip said, do you believe? He publicly confessed. Notice that. I believe, he said, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went down into the water. He was baptized. Philip was caught away. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's our first conversion story. And we look at ourselves, we look at one another, and we ask, as we've witnessed this conversion, we ask, what about us? Are we searching for morality and ethics, as many in our world? Do we have trouble understanding the Word of God, as the Ethiopian had asked? Would I say, do I need someone to guide me through the Word of God, to show me what the Word of God teaches? Is there something that is hindering me from coming to Christ? Is there an obstacle within my life? What is it in your life that holds you back from experiencing all that God has for you? What is it in your life which hinders you from being identified with the suffering servant, with being identified with the cross of Jesus Christ? What hinders you from serving? What hinders you from loving him more? What hinders you from giving your mind, your soul, your body to dedicate to the Lord? You cannot avoid the suffering servant. Whether you're in the country, whether you're in the city, whether you're in the suburbs, whether you're in a desert place, as this Ethiopian was, you cannot escape the cross. It will relentlessly pursue you, for it desires you to be confronted not only with the God you did not know, but with yourself and your condition before God. All humanity is being drawn to that place. And certainly in that quiet place of the desert, this Ethiopian discovered the God he did not know. He found something better than morality. He found something better than an ethical life, a disciplined life. He found God, who he never knew in his personal heart. And he discovered God, who he really is. How many in our world know of God, talk of God, but they don't know God for who he really is? Our second story complements this very point, and it is Saul. Saul, on the other hand, was motivated by religious zealousness. You remember the story of Saul of Tarsus? It wasn't that Saul denied Old Testament progressive revelation, as some in Judaism did. It wasn't that Saul denied biblical inspiration, as the Samaritans did. It wasn't that he even denied the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that ultimately converted the Ethiopian there on the chariot. The nature of Saul's tragedy was inherently deeper. Although he was loyal to what he knew of God, he was convinced that his understanding of monotheism, of the one true God, was all there was to know of God, and he would not allow God himself to teach him anymore. Are you like that in your religious life? In Saul's self-sufficiency, he was so confident in his concept of God that he was prepared, listen now, to fight for his concept against the actual reality of who God is. Saul, you remember, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he would say. He was prepared to receive Gentiles into Judaism. If they were to abandon their idolatrous ways, their idolatrous concepts of God, and convert according to the strict rules of Judaism, or in his own mind, Pharisaism, that's where he came from. Saul was vexed. What fellow Jews were abandoning monotheism? They were attributing honors to a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he persecuted them. He persecuted these of the way. When the God in whom he professed to believe in became incarnate, he persecuted him and all those who believed in this Jesus of Nazareth. In his own words, later in life, he would say it like this: I was an enemy. I persecuted. I was the blasphemer against God. And knowing this testimony later in his life, if that outward effect of Saul's conversion was dramatic enough, at the very heart of it, it was nothing short of a revolution in Saul's life. Saul now would see a radically new concept of God. He would experience God by means of what we would call illumination. Let's define that particular term, illumination. 1 Corinthians 2:12, you could read it on your own. That's a good definition of illumination, biblical illumination. It's the influence or ministry of the Holy Spirit, which enables all to understand the scriptural truth. Saul now is about to meet God for who he really is. Unlike the Ethiopian who came face to face with the suffering of Christ, Saul was now confronted with the exalted Christ. A light suddenly shone around him. A voice was heard: Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Chapter 9, verse 4. Instinctively, Saul addressed whoever it was. He said what? Lord, he said. Only to find that the Lord that he was addressing was Jesus, whom he was persecuting. In a split second, his whole concept of God was revolutionized. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone around Saul. He was stunned and amazed. And the reality of the true and living God was infinitely greater even than the revelation that was given to his forefathers or to the Old Testament prophets. The exalted Jesus knew his personal name. Think of that. He had a double portion for him to that which Judaism could never offer him, or his own intellect for that matter. The exalted Jesus basically asked the question, why? Why are you continuing, Saul, this stand against me? Why, knowing the evidence, do you continue to kick against the heavenly servant who desires to be yoked with you in the furtherance of the truth of the Bible? The response Saul gave would be one in which he would continually answer all the rest of his days. You could just read all of the letters, and he answers this one question: who are you, Lord? The reply was nothing short of an illuminating response. I am Jesus, the voice said. The God of the Old Testament Jew is the God of the New Testament Christian in the person of Jesus Christ. What can one say to a response like that in the face of such glory? One can only reply, what? What shall I do, Lord? We read that in chapter 22 in one of his alternate conversion stories. And as we witness this conversion story of Saul, we ask, what about us? We ask God this question in the face of his illumination. Well, who are you, Lord, anyway? I have an understanding of Christianity. I have an understanding of God. But who are you? Saul would ask. Perhaps your concept of God is like Saul. He spoke of God. He was zealous for God. He thought he knew God. How many of us have been raised in traditional Christianity? I often share the testimony of my father. I was raised a Methodist. He knew of God. He talked of God. He had communion and catechism. But he did not know God. How many in our world, under the umbrella of religion, don't know God for who he is? This was Saul's condition. Saul was taught by his own experience. Perhaps you too need to discover that you are not a believer in God as you think you are. Paul later would say of himself, and in the gospel, in 2 Corinthians 4, he would say this: therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul says, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we renounce the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the image of Christ, in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the second question that Paul asked, it's recorded for us in chapter 22, verse 10. He said, what shall I do, Lord? This again is another question that Paul is going to spend much time in his writings, often answering this question, not only on his own behalf, but for you and I as well. What shall I do, Lord? This perhaps is the most convicting of all questions in our personal life. What am I going to do with my life? You think sometimes just our young people ask that question, but the older you get, you continually ask it, don't you? What am I going to do with my life now that I'm confronted with the exalted Christ? You know, you're only given one life. I think most of us know that. We often have to remind our young people that, but we need to remind ourselves that as well. How short a life it is to prepare for eternity, Professor Gooding quoted in his, it was quoted in his memorial service this week. How short a life is to prepare for eternity. Your life can never be the same once you've been confronted with the exalted Christ. Paul later would say it like this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're saved and you know the Lord Jesus, you're new. Isn't that wonderful to be new? You always like something new, right? Especially as we come to the holidays. A new this, a new that. But would you like to be made new? Saul, who would later be called Paul, had now a new authority. He had new direction. He had a new outlook on life. He had a new calling from God. When I combine all the three commission statements for Paul, as it is laid out in the three conversion stories, this is what it would sound like. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's found in chapter 9. Later on in chapter 22, he goes on to say this. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witnesses for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Chapter 22, verse 14 and 15. And then in chapter 26, it says this. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified in faith in me. Wow, what a commission that has been giving. We ask ourselves, what's our calling? What's our commission? What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want you to do in your life? Although our call may not be as comprehensive as Paul, there are three elements we can draw in our concluding remarks this morning. The first one I emphasized is suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Well, that's a hard one to swallow, Mr. Preacher. Here I'm delivered from sin. I'm set on a new path in life. Is this suffering a part of this Christianity and this salvation? Yes, it is. Saul was called to suffer. You and I don't fully understand all of the suffering that goes on in our world. You can pick up those magazines in the back and read of our dear brothers and sisters in many places of the world that suffer on a daily basis. You and I may suffer differently in the West, but yet we are called to suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? The second in Paul's commissioning we can pull out is this idea of witness. We are his witnesses. That's interesting, isn't it? We're not called to politics. We're called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Are you willing to witness for Jesus Christ? That may include politics in your life, but the priority is the witness of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to witness for him? You say, well, I'm not very good at that, you know. I really don't know what to say. Ask the Lord to give you help and to show you what a witness is. You could be raking the leaves on your lawn in the spring. Oh, the spring's coming soon. And you may have someone that passes by and you may talk to your neighbor. You can simply ask, have you done your spring cleaning yet? And then you can ask again, have you done your spring cleaning yet in your heart? There's so many ways to reach out and to speak of the truth of God. Ask the Lord to show you how you can be a witness. And then finally, Paul was sent by God. Now, you and I are not sent in that apostolic way, but we are told to go, aren't we? We are told to go into all the world. We have been given that authority from the risen Christ. The question is, will you go? That may not mean to go to the Middle East. It may mean to go across the street to your neighbor, or to the local nursing home, or to the local prison, or to the local school. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to sacrifice your time, your direction, your life? Are you willing to go? Ask the Lord to show you not only what it means to suffer, to be a witness, but to go. Previously, the Ethiopian's heart had been captivated by the message of the suffering servant who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And now Saul was seeing the same servant, this time highly exalted, extolled, and made very high. The sight of this brought Saul to the ground. The sight of this brought the Ethiopian to the waters of baptism, and a new authority ordered them both to proceed with their life. Whether God brings you to the ground or brings you to the waters, wherever he brings you in your personal life, he is doing this in order that you may not go down the wrong path in your life, the path of pursuing morality and ethics apart from God, or this concept of trusting in your own concept of God and going on your merry way. God wants to deliver you from that in your life. The Ethiopian and Saul of Tarsus had discovered God for who he really is. And you are able to do that this morning. Let's bow for prayer as we close. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you in your life. And perhaps there is something that is hindering you from moving on. You need to speak to the Lord and say, Lord, remove this that's in my life. Perhaps there is a calling that God has in your life, and you've just put it on the back burner, and you've said, Lord, not today, maybe tomorrow, Lord. And perhaps you need to speak to him about that. Perhaps you're here and you've never trusted Christ. You've had an understanding of God and his ways, but you've never met him. You've never met him in his suffering. You've never met him in his exaltation. And today you can come to know the Lord, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, we pray as we dismiss our time together, we rejoice in your precious word as we read these four stories together. Lord, we're thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the progressive revelation leading us to the person of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the inspiration of God's word. We're thankful for the prophetic word, the prophecies of the Old Testament that point us, Lord. Help us not to go down the wrong path, pursuing morality and ethics in our life, and even pursuing our own view of God and our own concepts of him apart from God's word. Help us, Lord, confront us with these things. May we lean hard upon the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in him this morning, Lord, as we think of him on that cross, as he suffered on our behalf. He died for us to deliver us from not only eternal death, but sin that so easily ensnares us. Thank you that he is risen, he's ascended, he is exalted, he is seated at God's right hand, and he draws us to him. He knows us by name. He calls us. We have a new identity with him, and we have a new direction in life. Help us, Lord, as we hear these words, that, Father, by faith, we would step out and demonstrate our loyalty unto him who loved us and loosed us, washed us from our sin by his own blood. We pray these things giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.